We continue in our study of the truths said before us by means of the Shorter Catechism. Our theme this morning is why men and women are unhappy. Why men and women are unhappy. It is a universal maxim in this world that all men seek happiness. And from every corner of the globe, we have this testimony from every age that man has lived. If we go back to the world of Greek philosophy, Aristotle once said this, happiness is the meaning and purpose of life, the whole aim and end of his existence. So says the Greek philosophers. But if we come to France, Rousseau once spoke of the thirst after happiness. Pascal wrote, all men seek happiness. Even the preamble to the American Constitution speaks of the pursuit of happiness. And the English writer John Stuart Mill, in his theory of value, singles out happiness as the highest good. And yet for all this recognition that man seeks happiness, there is also the underlying recognition that men and women are not happy. This is why they seek happiness. From our very first appearance in the world, we came into the world screaming our head off. And throughout all our days, we have had losses, disappointments, trials, sufferings, pains and aches of one kind or another that have brought tears to our eyes. Men and women are fundamentally miserable. This is why they seek happiness. But the question is, why are we all so unhappy? Why is happiness the great thing that men and women seek? Why so miserable? Why so unhappy? And man is fundamentally, from the beginning, most miserable and unhappy. Well, the Catechism rightly explains to us why men and women are so miserable. Question 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Wherein, question 18, consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Question 19. What is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. It is an estate of sin and misery. This is why all men and women are so unhappy, are so miserable, and why everyone seeks happiness. Now the Bible tells us that after God made our first parents, Adam and Eve, that God entered into a covenant with Adam. That covenant, sometimes called the covenant of life, sometimes called the covenant of words. And the difference is really this. It is called the covenant of life in reference to the thing promised. A covenant of works in reference to the means by which the promise could be obtained. But then the Bible tells us, Adam broke that covenant. He apostatized. He fell from God. He broke God's law and plunged both himself and all his posterity into this terrible state of sin and misery. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and so death passed upon all men. There's the estate of sin and misery set before us. Now, in relation to our study this morning, there are two things I want you to notice. Firstly, what man lost, and secondly, what man gained. These two things as a consequence of the fall. And I'm basing it around these two answers in the shorter catechism. Firstly then, what he lost because of the fall. And man lost two things. Firstly, the loss of original righteousness. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God made man upright. Upright there refers to the fact that man was made in perfect conformity to the standard of righteousness as set out in the law. And when we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, in the verse 24, we read, in regard to the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Righteousness and holiness refers to the image of God and man. So when God made Adam, our first parent, he was made in righteousness and true holiness. He was made perfect in every way. What a perfect creature Adam was. Let me illustrate it from Scripture this way. Remember when Moses went up to the mount? After 40 days, he came down from the mountain. His face shone, for he stood in the presence of God. And he had to put a veil upon his face. And then he would go back up, take the veil off, come back down. He would reveal his face, because the glory of God was seen in the face of Moses. Well, Adam was made perfect. Can we not rightly say the glory of God shone in Adam? For he was made upright, in perfect conformity to God's law and righteousness and true holiness. He was so made that Adam knew not only what was right, but he knew what pleased God. He knew what delighted God. And he was able to delight God in all that he would do. For he was perfect in every way. He was made without sin. So there was nothing within him to which sin could appeal to. He was made without sin. Yes, he was made mutable, that is, he could sin, but he was made without sin. Our first parents, think of it, made without sin, made upright, righteous, true holiness dwelt within. But when Adam disobeyed, he lost all. He lost that perfection. He lost that righteousness and true holiness. That is why we read in Genesis 3 that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Hiding from God. Why did they hide? Because they lost original righteousness. They had lost that perfection. They hid from God. And we need to grasp this morning the enormity of that loss. The loss of original righteousness. No longer in perfect conformity to the law of God. No longer without sin. No longer in true holiness. All righteousness gone. The second loss was the loss of communion with God. All mankind by their fall lost communion with God. When God made Adam, he spoke to Adam face to face. There was perfect communion between God and Adam. He had instant and constant access to God. God talked with Adam. Adam talked with God. They had perfect communion together. But again, going back to Genesis 3, they heard the voice, note that, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The very voice of God became a source of fear and trembling. The text tells us Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden, seeking to distance themselves as far as possible from God, hoping that God would not see them or find them. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Verse 23, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Where now is man? He's far from God. Far from God. No longer with constant access to God. But there's now a distance between God and man. Now God is against him. No longer is there that communion with God that there once was. Man lost communion with God. Once he was Lord of all. Now he was a laborer outside the Garden of Eden. He was in the land of poverty within sight of plenty. And every day he would till that ground. He would see beyond the fence the Garden of Plenty. There he had everything. And now he has weeds and thorns and thistles. There in the garden he walked with God, but here in the land of poverty, he's at variance with God. There in the land, that paradise of God, there was perfection and beauty shone. But here he walks with pain and poverty and desperation and losses of all kinds. He lost original righteousness. He lost communion with God. There's that estate of sin and misery laid bare. Why are men and women so unhappy? Why are they so miserable? Why do they seek happiness? Why do they scratch for a moment of happiness in everything they do? A moment's delight in anything. Because man is fundamentally unhappy and miserable because he's a sinner. So much for the loss. Let's note secondly what he gained. What did he gain? Firstly, he gained guilt. He gained guilt. Why did Adam hide amongst the trees of the garden? Because he was guilty. Now he walks with a sense of guilt upon him and in his heart. At every turn, all he sees is condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. Everything he does is now twisted and distorted. He disobeyed God, and God refers to that in his question. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And with that guilt comes evasion, comes excuses. We see it all the time. Remember when you were in the playground and there was a fight broke out? You were hauled up before the headmaster. What did you do? It wasn't me. I didn't start it. Wasn't my fault. Nothing to do with it. Here we see it in our first parents. He could not bring himself to say, yes, I broke thy law. No, what does he say? Look at his words. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. He's blaming his wife. And we still see that even today. Always blaming somebody else. But look at carefully what he's doing. He's actually blaming God. The woman thou gavest me. It was really God's fault. Yes, she is to be blamed. But God is to be blamed also. Why is he doing this? Why the excuses? Why constantly wanting to blame someone else or something else? Why do people not want to own up to anything? Because of a sense of guilt. You see it in those who appear in the dock. The judge says, how do you plead? Oh, not guilty, Your Honor. Perfectly innocent. Never did a thing. And then they read out all the evidence. How do you plead? Oh, not guilty, Your Honor. Never did a thing. Wasn't there. Know nothing about it. Was somebody else, mistaken identity. Wasn't me. Where does all this come from? A sense of guilt. And that sense of guilt stalks every man and woman, teenager, boy and girl in this world. That sense of guilt. This is what man gained. Satan came and said, oh, you'll be as gods. But what did God say? The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam disobeyed. And he brought guilt into his soul. And guilt has passed upon all mankind. What else did he gain? Secondly, corruption. The corruption of man's entire nature. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to this corruption in Mark's Gospel, the chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 21, 2 and 3. The Savior says, in context, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. The Savior is saying it's not what you eat that defiles you. It's what comes from your heart that defiles. Out of the heart proceeds all this mass of pollution, this mass of corruption. Every faculty in man is corrupted. That is why we read earlier Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is the very mind of man. There's none that seeketh after God. There's the very priorities of man, the heart of man. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. There's the actions of man. Every one of them corrupt. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Everything about man is a mass of corruption. All is corrupt. Take that first example of the mind of man. The mind of man. Well, if we were to turn back to Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 5, we will see the mind of man, the heart of man. Genesis 6 verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart in Scripture, just simply a synonym for the mind. The heart thinks. Man's mind is a mass of corruption. And whatever way he thinks on any subject, his whole thought processes are all twisted and distorted. If he's thinking about himself, what does the Bible tell us in Titus 3 verse 3? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Foolish, disobedient. We turn to 2 Peter and the chapter 1. Verse 9. In regards to the future, he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off. Looking at man's mind from any angle, it is corrupt. Not capable of thinking straight. Forgetting things. Imagining things. Imagining things that didn't exist. Imagining things about the past, the present, or the future. Getting the facts all wrong. Thinking a thing happened one way when it happened another way. Having pleasing fancies about ourselves. Oh, how perfect we really are in comparison to everybody else. Man's mind is corrupt. We could think about his heart. We can think about his flesh. We can think about his hands and his feet and his eyes and his ears. Every faculty of man is corrupt. After the fall, we read that Adam brought forth a son in his own image. When Adam was made, he was made in the image of God. But when Adam has a son, he has a son in his own image. What corruption. Imagine being now in the image of Adam. Wholly corrupt. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 51 says that even in the womb, even from the moment of conception, he was corrupt. In sin, he existed even from conception. Prophet Isaiah, speaking about the sinner, says that man has become more stupid than an ox. Solomon, Proverbs 20 verse 11, tells us that we can see corruption in the very hearts of children. By their actions, he says, you can see the corruption that exists within. You simply observe their actions and you will see it. And we all acknowledge man's corruption, because God has put a sword in the hands of the magistrate to restrain the citizens. God has armed the state in order to restrain citizens. Why? Because citizens are corrupt. They need to be restrained. The third game. All actual transgressions. All actual transgressions which proceed from original sin. Because of the fall, man is not only a sinner, but he proceeds to commit more sin. This is quite astonishing, isn't it? Not only to be born a sinner, not only to be a sinner, but every second we live to actually commit more sin. If you were to add up all the minutes that you have lived since your birth, in every minute of every hour of every day, we sin. All actual transgressions which proceed from original sin. What a weight of sin. What a burden of sin now rests upon this earth. The idea that we come into the world, you know, the child comes like a blank sheet. The tabula rasa. This is how the heart of the infant is referred to. A blank white sheet or slate. And then we inscribe sins upon it. Not at all. We come in as sinners. And we proceed to add to that sin all the actual sins that we commit. What is sin? Question 14. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. There's a negative and a positive. The want of conformity. That is to say, not reaching the mark. The idea here is of an archer. There's the target. And he shoots his arrow, but it doesn't reach the target. The next shot, he goes beyond the target. That's transgression. He fails to reach the standard. Or he transgresses the standard. He goes beyond it. He's an extremist. That is the sinner. An extremist, jumping from one extreme to the other. He's either in the sewer, or he thinks if he enters a monastery, he will be better. He runs from one extreme to the other. Constantly jumping from one thing to the other. One minute going one way, then changing his mind, going a different way. Doesn't like that, goes another direction. He's always on the run. Always on the go. Restless. But in that restlessness, breaking the law of God. At any one point in time, we are either keeping the law of God or breaking the law of God. If we take very simply the first commandment to demonstrate this, you can look it up in the larger catechism, which is a much more fuller exposition of the first commandment. Which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God. To know God. To acknowledge God. Well, how many feel even at that? But then it continues to be the only true God. And alas, how many feel at that? and our God. That this God, who is the only true God, is my God. Well, everyone feels at that. We come into the world as sinners. We do not come owning this God to be the only true God and our God. And then it says, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. You see what actual transgressions man commits? What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying of God. Or not worshipping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. What does Romans 3 remind us of? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only failing to worship God, not only failing to worship God the right way, but failing to glorify God, failing to give all praise and glory to him. And what is that great characteristic of the sinner? Christ says, you seek not that honor that comes from God, but the honor that comes from man. Living for the praise of man, not living to glorify God. All actual transgressions, the fourth gain, under God's wrath and curse. Under God's wrath and curse. Ephesians 2, in the verse 3, we are reminded, by nature, children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. Galatians 3:10. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, under the wrath of God, under the curse of God. What does Genesis 3 verse 17 tell us? And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. God says, from this moment on, man will live a life of misery and sin. He will be fundamentally unhappy. From this moment on, every man and woman will be fundamentally unhappy in their hearts. And they will seek for happiness, but they will not find it in this world. Thorns also and thistles shall I bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shall thou return. Man now walks with a death sentence upon his head. He is under the wrath and the curse of God. Instead of life being one of pleasure and of liberty and happiness and joy, instead of tilling the ground being a source of delight, now labor is what he thinks of. It's all a labor. It's all a chore. It's all a trial. It's all a burden. I have to go to work today. I have to go to work tomorrow. I have to go to work on Wednesday and Thursday and so on. Everything's a drudgery. He starts his job. Oh, it's great for a week. And then in a fortnight's time, or in 6 months' time, oh, I hate this job. I'm looking for a new job. Can't at the minute because of the economic circumstances. But maybe I'll travel. Maybe I'll emigrate. Maybe I'll go somewhere else. Because this place, it's so unhappy. I want to go where there's sun and fun and pleasure and delight. And he goes seeking foreign climes for all of these things. And what does he discover? He discovers that others who are there seeking the same thing and are as fundamentally as miserable as him and as unhappy as him. Wherever he travels, he finds misery, unhappiness, because man is fundamentally unhappy. He walks with the curse of God upon him. And he's on the run. On the run. Seeking to crawl into some corner where he can escape this sense of the wrath and judgment and condemnation of a holy God upon him. And everything is cursed. His own frame is cursed. One day he's well. The next day he's sick. Thinks he's going to die because he's sick. Then his estate suffers loss and disappointment. One minute his whole estate was prospering. The next it's all bankrupt. And then there is his name. One day he's popular. The next day he's a curse and a slander to those around him. And then there are all his relations and all his relationships. One day all's well. The next day, everybody's falling out. Fears within, fears without. He walks under the wrath and the curse of a holy God. Under the displeasure of the living and true God. His anger is upon us. His wrath is upon us. His curse is upon us. Everything we do is cursed by God. All our labors, all our efforts, all our hopes, all our desires. Sometimes they fail to materialize. And when they do, they don't turn out the way we thought they would turn out. Under the curse and wrath of God. And the fifth thing he's gained are liabilities. Liabilities. And it's liabilities of three kinds. The Catechism reminds us of these three kinds of liabilities. Made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. The first liability then, liable to all the miseries of this life. In other words, this life will be a life of loss, of disappointments, of problems, difficulties, trials, pressures, stresses, pains, and anything else that I've forgotten or haven't mentioned, made liable to all the miseries of this life. Now, it does not mean that you will experience every misery in this life. If you only experience one of the miseries of this life, it is surely enough. But oh, how many of the miseries of this life we experience. We have loved ones, they pass away. There is a misery. There is a pain. There is a heartache and an anguish. Then some of our plans that we make, they all go wrong. We suffer loss. There's a misery. There's a pain. And there's a stress. Oh, what anguish it brings to us. Tragedy strikes of one kind or another. Maybe you get a road accident, we get paralyzed, disfigured or whatever. There's an anguish and a pain. The miseries of this life. And all because of the fall. That's why Job tells us in Job 5, man is born unto trouble. He's born unto trouble. We don't have to go seeking it. Trouble comes our way. Fills our life. And you will experience some of these troubles tomorrow. You will head out of the house. You might slip and fall on the ice. You might drive down the road, get delayed getting into work. or the task you do in work all goes wrong, you're hauled in to be rebuked and reprimanded because everything went wrong. And then you go home, you find your laptop switched off, and everything in the freezer has rotted while you were out. You say, what a miserable day I've had. And then I'll come along and say, well, you know, it could be much worse. It could be much worse. What's the second liability? Liable to death. Some wiseacre once said, death and taxes, the two most certain things in life. Well, there's nothing funny about death. Death is a certainty. Why is death a certainty? Because our first parents fell in the garden. We sinned in him and we fell with him. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death is a certainty. You walk through a graveyard and you see all the ages. No age is missed. Some born dead, stillborn. Some a week old, a month old. You know, walk through a graveyard, seen a headstone, and an entire generation taken. The parents lived till they were maybe 90, but all their infants, they all died. At 3 and 4 and 5, they all passed away. Death walks beside us. Every day you live, death walks beside you. Why is this? Because of sin. Why are men and women so fundamentally unhappy? Because death walks beside them. And they want to drown out the thought. They want to try and escape the thought. So they'll go to the gym and they'll jog. They'll do anything. Exercise is a big thing. It'll keep me living longer. So they'll watch their diet. They'll get checkups. And constantly check my pulse. We even buy our own things to check our pulse just to make sure we're healthy. But we're all going to die. This life is coming to an end. Wasn't it Spurgeon he once said, I can't make up my mind whether it's a dying life or a living death. We're all going to die. And then the third liability, liable to the pains of hell forever. If the miseries of this life are bad, if the prospect of death is bad, they are nothing in comparison to eternity. The pains of hell forever. Not just hell, but the punishment of hell forever. Not just for a day, not just for a week, for an entire eternity. Now you and I have no concept of eternity. We're much too shallow and silly to have an understanding of eternity. But it goes on and on and on and on. Not just for 1,000 years or 10,000 years, but it is without end. The only destination for every sinner is the eternity of hell's pains and torments. What did man gain when he fell? He gained all this. Oh, how miserable men and women are. How unhappy men and women are. Now you understand what's happening, don't you? Now you understand what makes people tick. Why they act as they do and think as they do. Because they're unhappy. You go through the streets of our cities at night, young people stealing cars. Why are they doing it? Because they're unhappy. And they want to make everybody else unhappy or more unhappy than them. And they get a little buzz because they know the person who owns that is going to be more miserable than they are. So that means they're going to be less miserable because somebody's more miserable than them. They are fundamentally unhappy. They're miserable. They want to call it joyriding. Makes it sound good, doesn't it? We're having fun. But when they're finished, they're still miserable. What else can we do in this miserable existence that we have? What some have done is they've gone out in the dark and hung themselves. Because life is so miserable. Let's come to application. Let's note first of all, everyday proof of man's sin. Everyday proof of man's sin. What do we see? We see our fellow man devoid of saving knowledge. There's evidence. Devoid of saving knowledge. He doesn't know God. He doesn't know Christ. He doesn't understand Scripture. Doesn't understand what the Christian is talking about. There's what I mean by everyday knowledge. You talk to them about spiritual things, and they haven't an understanding. Furthermore, we can also see the bias toward evil. There is opposition in the mind to the gospel, but there's a great openness to sin, a great openness to depravity, a great openness to wickedness. They refuse the gospel with objections, yet they never raise objections to sin. Have you ever noticed that? They will never raise objections to anything that's bad. The Christian will raise objections to that which is bad, but the sinner does not. They raise objections to what you're saying as a Christian. Simple evidence of man's sinfulness. What does 1 Peter 2:14 remind us? They are blind to the gospel. Blind to the gospel. But there's another piece of evidence, isn't it? Stubbornness of will. Oh, what stubbornness there is in the will of man towards repentance and believing in Christ. Ever much they boast of free will, strangely, they never exercise that will towards the gospel. But they want to boast about being free. But how remarkable that that so-called freedom never seems to be exercised in repentance and faith. They're still opposed to the gospel. Here is a message of hope. Here is a message of hope. Only the church and the Christian can proclaim such a message. And yet they're stubborn in their wills. Then secondly, everything in man's nature is wholly against faith in Christ. Everything. You see, the sinner in their sin sees nothing wonderful about Christ. They see nothing in Christ of interest or value. And yet, he trusts his own infallibility. Trusts his own wisdom. Trusts his own knowledge. Trusts his own understanding. He would rather trust in his own beliefs than what God tells him who made him. The God who made us says, you are a sinner and you're miserable and you're seeking happiness, but you will never find it outside of Christ. Come, bow to Christ as King. The man says, I will trust my own judgment, trust my own beliefs, trust my own wisdom and understanding. I know more. God who made all, who knows all, has spoken and he has sent his Son into the world. And when the Son came into the world, he came to seek and to save the lost. The prophet Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What a record!
Oh, what a bad heart there is in the sinner. This God says to the sinner.
And the sinner says, no. Everything within him is opposed to faith in Christ. And thirdly and finally, man's affections are wholly distorted. I read to you earlier the words of Mark 7, verses 21 to 3. Thomas Boston said this: the sinner is a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet are, fixed on earth. His heels are lifted up to heaven, where his heart should be. His face is toward hell. His back is toward heaven. What a spiritual monster is the sinner. Everything is out of place. Everything is upside down. He loves what he should hate, and he hates what he should love. He delights what he should shun, and he shuns what he should delight in. Everything. It's all upside down with the sinner. Everything's twisted and distorted and out of line. Why is that? Because he's a sinner. Why are men and women so thoroughly miserable and unhappy? Because they haven't yet come to the realization that some of you have come to. The man is a sinner without a Savior. Amen.